Terry, would you mind praying for us?
Father, it's good to gather in your house this morning with your saints and with the redeemed, and we just pray that our worship this morning will be honoring to you, because to you that the glory is due, not to us. We humble ourselves before you this morning now and ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to understanding and hearing your word, and how we can have an impact in our life, not only so that we can learn how to trust you and love you and rest in your peace more, but also just so that we can give you the glory that you are due. So it's with thankful hearts this morning that we gather to worship and praise you in our Lord's name. Amen.
Amen. Well, this morning I'm going to begin a new series. I've given a great deal of thought and prayer and consideration on what I thought would be encouraging for us and something that every one of us could benefit from. And I don't anticipate it taking 3 years to make it through this as it was with Pilgrim's Progress, but even this past week I had people still making reference to that, of how that was so beneficial in their life, of examining through that Bunyan's allegory and the application of the truth of God's Word used in those characters that we studied, and basically understanding the Christian life. And what I think would benefit us right now, and we've done this many years ago, and I thought it would be good with the folks that weren't here at that time, and also as a constant reminder and encouragement to each one of us, and that is the book of 1 John. There are 5 chapters there, and the reason I think that is so good at the present time, as all of Scripture certainly is profitable, but as I find in discipling and counseling and basically interacting with other men, is a constant or recurring theme with all of us at some points. I think those that are involved in body life and the study of God's Word is that question of assurance. It seems like we're so often met with different challenges. And sometimes you're convicted through the preaching, you know, because you think, well, my life doesn't really measure up like that. Am I really a Christian? Am I really saved, and am I really converted? Or is it just something that I've bought into that has no legitimacy behind it? So John wrote this as an encouragement, that they might know that they have eternal life. And there are certain questions and things that we can apply in there to our lives for self-examination. And another issue that John confronts is false teaching, which we consistently see those warnings throughout Scripture, and trying to distinguish between the false and the true and genuine, who is Jesus? As you've heard me say before, I've kind of taken a turn in my teaching ministry and my commitment to ministry of preaching the gospel and preaching Christ crucified, and focusing on and majoring on, if you will, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. That is, who is Jesus? I mean, that is so vitally important, yet so basic. Who is Jesus? That is, what has Jesus done? What did he do? What did he come to this earth to accomplish? What's he doing right now? And what's he going to do? And by sticking on that in some of the subcategories, I think I can pretty much stay Christ-centered and focused and grounded in being true and faithful, hopefully, by God's grace to the gospel. And not so much major on secondary issues, if you will. And certainly there's a place for discussion and examination of those. But realizing what's important and what we're called to do and what is the centrality of the faith. So John focuses on that, the person and work of Christ, to refute some of the false teaching out there. And it's still going on today. 2,000 years later, we're still facing some of these same issues. And it's not that we're immune from them, or that we have gained all knowledge and we never need to seriously consider these things. And another aspect of John's first letter here, his epistle, is the manifestation of love. Love for God and love for others. And I've seen this many times throughout my Christian experience in life, and even at low points in my particular walk, of a lack of love. And there are some that proclaim to be Christians but show no expression of true, genuine, biblical love. And this is something that will confront each of us, hopefully bring conviction, and by God's grace will spur us and stimulate us, as we are to do when we gather, to good works and love towards one another. You know, in most fraudulent deals, for the most part, are pretty easy to spot. When somebody's trying to scam you with any kind of wisdom and discernment and experience, you're able to determine who's a huckster and who's not. And a lot of times you see those things on television, and you know this too good to be true, no free lunch type of thing. You know, you get the email, next thing you know, if you'll deposit some money here, you're going to get $100,000 if you'll just wire some money to that Nigerian bank. And all those are relatively easy, I mean, except for the most clouded thinking, perhaps. But certainly far more serious than losing some money, even to a con artist, would be to lose your eternal soul because you trusted in a false gospel. And there are far too many people that are buying in to a false gospel. Too many churches and preachers preaching a false gospel, not adhering to the truth of the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul warned in Corinthians, in the 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, he said, "For such men are false prophets." They were dealing with them in Corinth at that time. He said they're deceitful workers. They're disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. He says, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." And it's not always easy, even for Christians, to spot an angel of light or a servant of righteousness that's really in disguise. And there are even genuine Christians that can be carried away by false teaching and false doctrine and adopt false practices that are generally converted. And part of the role and responsibilities of elders or overseers or the pastors of the flock is to protect and warn against false teaching and to guard against false teaching coming into the church. And when we see one of our members getting off and led astray and buying into something that's not rooted in biblical truth, to warn them and admonish and even rebuke at times, that no, this is not the truth. This is not following Christ. This is not the gospel. This is not a correct practice. And sometimes people adhere to that and abide by it, and sometimes they don't and go their own way. But that doesn't relieve us of the responsibility to be able to spot that error and point it out. And as we develop in maturity and our understanding of grace and knowledge and walking with the Lord, hopefully we're able to discern these things without the protective oversight of the plurality of elders there in the local church. But, you know, the New Testament contains many warnings about false teachers, and that's because it's easy to be led astray. I mean, it's repeated throughout. Anytime you see a repeated theme throughout Scripture, that means we better pay attention to it and not fall prey to that. We need to guard ourselves, constantly guarding one another, that we're on that narrow path, because it's easy to be led astray. And in his final words to the Ephesian elders back in Acts chapter 20, Paul predicted, he says, "I know that after I depart, savage wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse sayings to draw away the disciples after them." And here's a direct warning from the apostle that we need to do that. And then in what are perhaps, I think, are some of the most sobering words in all of the New Testament, where Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 7. And you recall, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And Jesus said, 'And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That's sobering. And there are many sincerely believing people that think that they're on their way to heaven through a false gospel. And certainly out of our compassion and mercy and love for the eternal soul of men and women, we should concern ourselves with the truth, even at times when it's difficult. Remembering always to do that, being full of grace and love and compassion for those people, knowing that their minds are darkened, and by the Spirit of God to bring enlightenment. And that's part of our mission Christ has given us in the Great Commission. And part of the mission of this local body of believers is to do that. And these repeated warnings mean that we must be very careful to make sure that our faith is true, that we don't become prideful and built up. And I said before, this is a characteristic and something that men in particular, I find, that study the Word of God a lot, and particularly in the Reformed circles, have a tendency towards lending themselves towards pride and arrogance and a lack of love, and become very judgmental of others who hold particularly different points of view on secondary issues. And we must guard ourselves to remain humble by God's grace to do that. You know, we need to know that our faith is true both objectively and personally. That is, we need to know that our Christian faith, our understanding of the Word of God, is objectively true. That is, that we can read the Word of God and understand what the Word of God is saying. Remember, the Word of God says something. It's not open to that kind of interpretation which you hear frequently. Well, this is what it means to me. And again, you've heard me say before, and I'll repeat, one of my favorite responses of that was John MacArthur, when someone said, this is what this particular verse means to me. And his response was, again, I think right on, said, well, what did it mean before you existed? that is, it has a meaning. It's not open to your interpretation as your personal self. It has, you know, an objective truth to that, a truth claim. And the big fancy word for that is called perspicuity, the perspicuity of Scripture. That means it's understandable by people that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that He gives understanding and enlightenment that we would understand and be able to read the Word of God. You know, we don't have to have a priest that can tell us what it says. Well, certainly God has given teachers to the church as helping as means of grace to help us understand, but yet those that are dwelt by the Spirit have the ability to understand, whereas before, those that are dead in their trespasses and sin, that minds are darkened in enmity against God, yeah, they could tell you what it says, but not necessarily believe it in the sense of a genuine saving faith, or really understand it spiritually, because those things we're told are spiritually discerned. But so many people think they're going to heaven based on one reason or another, when in reality, they're lost. Has anyone seen the movie Gravity? Sandra Bullock, and we watched that the other day. You know, just my movie critic review, I thought it was absolutely terrible. The special effects were tremendous, you know, the computer-generated animations and all the things that they can do, but the storyline. But, you know, she thought, of course, that her little girl had gone to heaven and that she was about to die and she would be in heaven. And we mentioned that, you know, people always assume that, but there's never the assumption of necessarily a hell on the other side. And that's the natural thinking of people where they are apart from divine grace, where the Father chooses to reveal the Son to them. And of course, when she makes it out of orbit and comes back on to the earth, she gives thanks. And our question was, well, who's she giving thanks to? You know, is it just a general deity out there? Is it her creator? And those type of things. So, you know, we need to know that our understanding is true, and that our testimony about Jesus Christ, who He is, what He's done, is genuine, that we truly understand who Christ is. We need to know that our personal faith, our saving faith that God has given as a gift, is a genuine faith, not the false faith that results in hearing on that judgment day that's coming, I never knew you, depart from me. None of us would want that. That's going to be the biggest shock for so many people. And the Apostle John wrote this epistle in the historical setting, the context of what was going on at the time, in the midst of these influential false teachers. That was the influence he was battling against. And he wrote to help his readers know that their faith was genuine and that they possessed eternal life in Christ Jesus. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted to make their joy full and complete, that you know these things, that he was a witness and could give testimony to it. And the encouragement that those believers needed back then in the first century is the same encouragement many of us need today. We need to hear that. We need to know that assurance. We need to know that our faith is genuine and it's true, that we do have eternal life. It's not one of those things that we're going to have to wait to the very end, the judgment day, to find out, that we can know these things now and that we can encourage each one another with that truth, but we can also challenge those that are being led astray. Do you have a genuine truth? And his emphasis is on the difference between a genuine Christian and the false. And how do you discern between the two? And again, in our culture, the American culture, particularly in this part of the country, everyone probably thinks they're a Christian. I grew up in a Christian family. I've been to church all my life. You know, I said the prayer, I walked the aisle, I even got baptized. Well, that doesn't make one necessarily a Christian. So we need to dispel the myths and the falsehoods out there to bring people the truth of the gospel and who Christ really is. What he's done, what he's doing now, and what he's going to do. And John points out these differences between the genuine and the false. And the predominant theme of this epistle is Christian certainty. He wants you to know these things for certain. John wants us to know things with certainty. And it's not that these things are mysterious or a secret, and we just hope so type of attitude, but our hope is built on a genuine faith, on objective truth, on the promises of a God who cannot lie, the Almighty, who no man can thwart his purposes. This is to give hope and encouragement that you can carry on and persevere through the hardships and trials and tribulations and discomforts of this life and all the various sufferings and things that we face. And most biblical scholars agree that the Apostle John wrote the three epistles, 1 John, 2nd, 3rd, late in his life, near the end of the first century. There's some that disagree on that. John had moved to Ephesus on the west coast of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, where he was. Again, got these false teachers that he's trying to combat and battle against. And perhaps Paul's earlier warning to the Ephesian elders some 30 years before had come to pass, and these false teachers had come in. They were like savage wolves. A number of false teachers had arisen in the churches of that area at the time. And John uses strong terms to describe these men, showing that they were not genuine Christians who merely had difference of opinions on some minor points of view and issues. And it's important that we understand that we don't label everyone a false teacher or heretic because they don't agree with you on each fine point of Scripture, because even genuine Christians in the church, we can't all agree on every single point. And he calls them false prophets. He calls them antichrists. He calls them liars. He calls them deceivers. He repeatedly implies or states that they're not of God, but they are from the devil and they are from the world and they don't even know God. And their purpose, he says, is to deceive the Christians on important matters of doctrine and practice. He states there in chapter 2 and verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. They had at one time been in the church among these people, but they had left to form their own churches based on their enlightened view of things. They've got a new and better understanding. Something new and exciting has come along. And John, he writes there in chapter 2 again in verse 19, he says, you know, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that would have shown that they are not of us. He said they were never genuine Christians. Probably they had taken a number of the members of that local church, that local body with them, and they were actively recruiting from those that remained. Again, the job of the elders, to battle those wolves, the shepherds, to fight them off, to protect the sheep. So the sheep don't go astray. You know, they were probably saying to the people, you know, we used to believe that, just as you do, but we've moved on to something better now. We've discovered something. We have deeper knowledge than we used to have. Come and check it out. It's exciting. Something new. It's vibrant. Come see what's going on. And, of course, people wanting to have their ears tickled. You know, I've described church life in many regards, ways looking over the years, it's in many ways like a marriage. You know, when you go to a new church or you're a new Christian, everything's new and exciting. And after a while, it's kind of like the marriage, the honeymoon period. Everything's wonderful and exciting. After a while, you get to know the other people and your spouse. And the next thing, things aren't quite sometimes like you think they are. And you know everybody's got struggles and problems and issues and conflicts and strife. And then after a while, you kind of gets into a routine. It seems like the same thing day after day. And then you look for something new and exciting and you get restless. And then you go somewhere new. Or, you know, in the marriage analogy there, you end up divorcing the wife. I'll just get a younger wife. It'll be new and exciting. Pretty soon you're back where you were again. And that's how church life is sometimes. You just get into the day-to-day routines of being faithful and being responsible. And if you're always out there restless and looking for something new and exciting, you'll never be satisfied. Because I've told people before, The problem when you change the circumstances or change the environment is what? You're still taking you with you. And it's a hard issue. And until you learn to be content and at peace and learn to love and serve, that's going to be a constant struggle among people. Always looking for something new, looking for something exciting, looking for something I didn't see before. And it's attractive because people are bent that way. And that's what these false teachers, man, they can get a hook in somebody. And they can come in and destroy a church that was sound biblically. But people are restless. People are looking for something new, something exciting. Well, whenever that kind of thing happens, it creates a lot of confusion and disruption in the local church, and those who remain in the church, what? They begin to wonder, could those people be right? Am I missing out on something here? How can we know that we're right? You know, and John never really identifies himself by name or calls himself an apostle in this epistle. He writes with strong apostolic authority, though. He begins by establishing that he knows what he's talking about because he was there with Jesus from the start, he says, from the beginning. He says, I heard him. I've seen him. I even touched him. And this is to refute all the error out there. And the message that he was proclaiming was none other than which he and his fellow apostles had received directly from Jesus Christ. Nobody told me about this. I witnessed it firsthand, and now I'm telling you that you can believe these things and have assurance and certainty of what I'm saying because I witnessed it. I lived with him. I've seen him. I've heard him. I've even touched him. I've held him. You can have confidence that what I'm telling you is true. And John doesn't paint in subtle terms like many today. He's not trying to ride the fence and not trying to not offend anybody. He's standing for the truth regardless of the consequences. Again, he's not painting subtle tones. He paints in bold black and white terms. And he makes many exclusive, not inclusive statements here. They're either or statements. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. That's pretty black and white. He says, either you love the world or you love the Father, but not both. You can't have it both ways. Either you have the Father and the Son or you don't. No in between. Either you're born of God and do not practice sin or you're not born of God and what? You practice sin. This is the descriptions he's giving. He says, either you're a child of God and you love your brother, or you're a child of the devil and you hate your brother. And of course, there's many other examples, but they all add up to show that John isn't subtle. He paints two options. He gives two options, and that's it. And they're in bold relief so that if anyone is in the middle, if you're trying to have it both ways, his purpose there, out of love and concern, is he's going to force that person to commit himself to the truth or walk knowingly into the error. You know, here's the truth, here's the error. Which way are you going to go? And if you go down the wrong path, you know you're going, and you're making a willful decision. You can't blame anybody. The truth has been laid out. Now make your decision. And certainly, John would not be part of the church growth movement today because he would not compromise foundational truths to fit the times to appeal to people. He was more committed to glorifying Christ and proclaiming the truth regardless of the consequences. And he would trust the Lord for the results. He was just concerned about being faithful. Well, who are these false teachers? And what were the issues in their false teaching that he's having to confront? Why is this written? Why is it part of the historical canon? Why is it the Word of God is breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written here by this apostle? Why did the Spirit think this is necessary, that it's contained in the Holy Bible, that we would have it today to read and learn from and profit from? Well, these false teachers were propagating a threefold error. First, there was a doctrinal error regarding the person of Jesus Christ. They denied that Jesus was the Christ. And this is a fine point here, but they might not mean that they denied that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, but rather they denied his divine sonship. And this, you know, Hebrews starts out with this. He's unique, the Son, a son. And they denied that, a doctrinal error. They denied the divine sonship of Jesus Christ. They also denied that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. And John warns in chapter 4, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. They were denying that he had come in the flesh. And we'll explain that. In other words, they denied that Jesus was God in human flesh, the two natures, fully God and fully man. You know, the false teachers, they claim to be more progressive than those apostles and saying that they had the Father without the Son. You don't need the Son. you can be all right with God without the Son. That's still with us today. Nothing's changed. You know, most theological errors go astray where? The person and the work of Christ. Because those subjects are so essential to Christian faith. If you don't understand who Jesus is, what he did, what he's doing now, and what he's going to do, that is where a lot of your theological errors occur that lead into these heresies and false practices and everything else that's going on. So the first problem, they were having a doctrinal error. They weren't properly understanding and teaching the Word of God, objective truth. Well, the second main error of these false teachers was ethical. And theological errors, guess what? You're wrong in your doctrine, that results in what? Wrong practice or ethical morals. They go hand in hand. You're not thinking biblically and understanding biblically. You usually have wrong practices. That's why the renewing of the mind, to have the mind of Christ, to understand what the Word of God, the instructions, the commands of our Lord are so important. Well, these heretics, these false teachers, they denied that either sin exists in our nature, which again is a predominant thing today. You know, you're basically good. You're not sinful. It strikes at the pride of man. Nobody wants to hear that. So they were denying that sin existed in our nature and practice, or they said that sin does not matter since it doesn't really interfere with our fellowship with God. You know, just go on and do what you want. And you can take that to the point where somebody says they're a Christian, yet they're living like the devil. You've heard that expression. And they based their confidence on being told that they were a Christian. They said a prayer. They walked an aisle. They even got baptized. They were even part of a church. May not even go to church now, but they were told, you know, I pray that sinner's prayer and you're going to be okay. They're basing their confidence on that. And that's not consistent with what the Word of God says objectively. These are what a genuine Christian looks like. This is what a genuine Christian does. And in that sense, John soundly refutes that in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, and that where they said, it doesn't matter how you're living, just go on and sin, you're okay with God. These teachers were truly antinomian. Remember, that's a big fancy word, means against the law. Yeah, we don't need that law. They were basically saying, you know, we know Christ, but we aren't bound with all His commandments. We're free in Christ, and we don't have to worry about His laws and walking in obedience. That was their thinking, and that's what they were teaching. Well, that appeals to a lot of people out there that aren't genuinely converted. Yeah, I like that. You know, I can be spiritual and think I'm okay with God, and yet don't have to change how I'm living. Well, the third error of the heretics and these false teachers was relational. Their doctrine was messed up. Their ethics and morality were messed up. And then the third error they were teaching was relational. While undoubtedly they claimed to be loving people and probably appeared that way. And unfortunately, in many cases, false teachers can appear to be a lot more loving in a false sense of the meaning of love than a true biblical Christian. Because they're so accepting, so open-minded, so tolerant. You know, you can come and be right with God and feel good about yourself when you leave. Because guess what? You don't have a sin nature. You're a good person and God knows that. And you don't really need to believe in Jesus, but if you want to believe in Him, that's fine too. And you don't have to change the way you're living, because when you die, guess what? It's all going to be fine. It's all good in the end. That's a good appealing message to the natural man. Hey, I can be right with God. I can feel spiritual. I don't have to worry about this guilt. Kind of try to suppress it. I can go every week and hear how great I am and how I can be healthy, wealthy, and prosperity. Everything is going well. And you can see how that can draw in a lot of unbelieving people, but also genuine Christians can sometimes buy into that. Well, these people probably claimed to be loving, but in practice, they did not demonstrate genuine biblical love for others. Probably their claim to some special deeper knowledge caused them to come across with perhaps arrogance and pride, and they were hostile and intolerant to those who didn't agree with them, and greed caused them not to care for the poor and needy in practical ways, we're told in chapter 3. So they weren't really demonstrating biblical love. They talked a big game, if you will. Maybe looked good externally, but their hearts weren't right. They weren't motivated out of love for God and love for others. Well, who are these men historically? You know, again, scholars debate, but many identify them as the Corinthian Gnostics, following a guy named Cerinthus. Gnosticism, I'll explain that. It's another, you know, just big word, but we can break it down so we can understand what the Gnostics are. Some of that's still around today. Gnosticism was a philosophical blend, a way of thinking, you would, of various pagan, Jewish, and semi-Christian systems of thought, kind of blend it all together and come out with something we're comfortable with. It's got two main tenets, two aspects of Gnosticism. One is dualism. Talk about that. And the other is illumination. And dualism simply means this, to be a dualist. They thought that all matter is evil. Everything that's physical and material is evil. And everything that's spirit or immaterial is good. Dualist between matter and the spirit. And since matter is evil, again, this is thinking wrong doctrinally, not thinking biblically. Since they thought that evil or matter and the created thing are is evil, a good God could not have created the material universe. That makes sense if you're going to start off with those presuppositions. And since matter is evil, they cannot conceive of how God could take on a human body. Which makes sense if that's where you're starting from. Hey, material stuff, the body, is evil. How could God even create all this material stuff that's evil? And how could he become, why would he become a man if he's evil? A good God couldn't do that. But this is the imagination of the human mind is set apart from divine revelation. You know, how could God subject himself to pain and suffering and death? And what did they end up doing? They denied the incarnation, that Christ had come in the flesh, born of the Virgin. What goes in line with their philosophy and thinking? And Cerinthus was a Gnostic holding to this dualism and illumination, and he lived there in Ephesus. He's in the city. And Cerinthus taught that Jesus was not born of a virgin. And again, these are foundational truths of Scripture. When somebody says, I don't believe in the incarnation, that Jesus was not born of a virgin, you're in false doctrine there at that point. Those are fundamental and part of who Christ is. Cerinthus thought, you know, he wasn't born of a virgin. He was just the natural son of Joseph and Mary. And he taught that Jesus was a very good and righteous man. Now, how many times have you heard that? He's a good man, a good teacher, even a prophet. But he's not the son of the living God. He's not God in the flesh. He's not God among us in that sense. And at his baptism, Cerinthus taught this type of thing. The Christ, you've heard this probably before, that is, the Christ descended on him in the form of a dove from the supreme ruler. That coming down, that historical account that we have, that's what was going on there. Here was this man, and the Christ aspect of it through this image of the dove is coming onto him. He's not God, but the Christ is coming. And Jesus then proclaimed the unknown Father. He's saying he did do that, and he did perform miracles. And at last, the Christ departed him from Jesus, and the human Jesus is the one who suffered, died, and rose again, while the Christ remained untouched since he's a spirit being. And you'll run into people sometimes today that'll think that. So Jesus suffered in the body, but he suffered only as a man, not as God. When you do that, you take away the atonement. You have no hope of salvation. Your sins are not forgiven. There was no propitiation for sins if a man, just a man, died for us. It was God and a man. It was the blood of a holy God that was shed, who Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. So Cerinthus separated the man Jesus from the divine Christ. Does everybody understand that? I'm trying not to get too technical, but that's what basically Gnosticism's thought. Historical Orthodox Christianity, biblical Christianity, the two natures in one, fully God, fully man. Ask me to explain it, I can't. But it's one of the things by faith that I believe it, even though I don't fully understand it. And in the sense, the fact that I don't fully understand it gives me comfort, because obviously a supreme almighty is a lot smarter and wiser than I could ever come up with. Just the whole gospel, the plan of salvation, the Trinity, all these things. How can the human mind conceive of these things? And their natural minds couldn't conceive of that, which shows to me the authenticity and veracity of the Scripture here to be true at this point. And it would seem that John's writing part of the, you know, his letter against those particular errors that were infecting the church at the time, that was having an impact upon those people. And especially in focus in chapter 5, verse 6, says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with the blood. And what that means, at first it sounds like a bunch of mumbo. You know, if you take it out of context, you don't understand what it's saying. And you start putting interpretations on that, next thing you've got another doctrinal error going on. And that's one reason why we try to emphasize context, 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 even in your scripture memory. Because if you memorize scripture in isolation, you'll start just naturally assigning a meaning to it when it could be completely out of context of what the Spirit and the human author were trying to convey under the historical contextual setting of what was going on. And John's asserting that Christ came not only through his baptism, through water, but also through his death. He was the Christ. It didn't leave him. He was God dying. He was man dying. And you can't separate the humanity of Jesus from his deity. It can't be done. In that Gnostic dualism, that way of thinking, again, the way you think results in the way you act, the way you feel, the way you respond, the way you interpret circumstances. And the Gnostic dualism led to these moral aberrations in their life. On one hand, since they thought that matter is evil, some Gnostics practiced strict asceticism. You know, we're going to deny ourselves anything material. We're not going to enjoy the blessings of God's bountiful creation because everything that we can enjoy is evil. You know, they attempted to be righteous by what? Harsh treatment of their body. Self-flagellation. You know, we're going to deny ourselves. But the practice, again, the wrong doctrine led to the wrong practice. They weren't thinking biblically. Others of the Gnostics reasoned that since the enlightened spirit is separate from the evil body, morality doesn't really matter. Now, a lot of non-believing people would like that one. You know, they claim to be righteous in the spirit even while they indulge the flesh. Yeah, I'm okay with God. It doesn't matter what I do with the body. It's evil anyway. Might as well just do what it's naturally going to do. It doesn't really matter. But John repeatedly confronts that error. And people can so easily get led astray by that kind of thinking. Because it's appealing. And at times it's even appealing to the Christian. Well, the other main feature, other aspect of Gnosticism, not only does dualism, but it's illumination. And they claim that the way to salvation was through the secret enlightenment. You guys have missed the boat. You've got to have the secret enlightenment to understand what's going on here. Only the initiated are in the light, the higher knowledge. And this exclusive mentality led them to despise unenlightened outsiders, and of course the arrogance and the pride comes in there, and it produces an arrogant lack of love. Again, knowledge puffs up, makes us prideful. The best of us need to be on guard against that. And John repeatedly shows that genuine love is the mark of all who believe in the Savior and who gave himself for us on the cross. Loving God and loving others, that is a genuine trait of a genuine believer, loving. Now again, none of us love perfectly, we know that. But if we don't have love, like Paul said, you can be some of the most gifted people out there, but you're a clanging cymbal without love. How are you demonstrating that's manifested in a true biblical love, not one based of infatuations and emotions and warm, fuzzy feelings as our culture interprets love, but it's in a doing, it's in an action, it's a commitment, it's an act of the will. What's John's purpose again, writing all this? What's the point of it? Well, he had at least a twofold purpose. First, he had a polemical. That's a big fancy word, isn't it? Polemical. Use that one next time you're talking with somebody over the table and they'll think you're really educated to use big. I'm going to make a polemical argument. Well, what is a polemic? A polemic is simply a strong argument against someone else's point of view or opinion. He's going to confront it. It's a polemic writing. I'm going to write this whole book based on your false understanding and the truth that you're not teaching or understanding properly. And I'm going to do it in strong ways. I'm not going to be Casper Milquetoast when it comes to it. I'm going to take a strong stand because this is really important. And I'm going to confront you, but yet I'm going to do it full of grace and love, but I'm not going to pull back where you need to be confronted in your error. So it's polemical. I got to address these errors because they're infecting the lives of my people in the church. That is, he's going to attack and refute the errors of those Corinthian Gnostics. I got to deal with this. You know, none of us likes confrontation. And that's particularly what the elders are called to do. It's not enjoyable, but it's a task that must be done to maintain the purity of the church and the oversight of the souls that the Lord has entrusted to us in that regard. You know, he refutes and exposes his doctrinal errors about the person of Christ. You guys got it wrong. I've got to correct you. He refutes their ethical errors. Obedience does matter. He did that by showing that the one who says he abides in Christ must walk as Christ walked. You can't say to be abiding in Christ and not walking after a manner that he walked. Again, you're not doing that perfectly, but that's got to be the general direction of your life. If you're not even doing that, you're not abiding in Christ. You need to wake up and quit telling everybody else this is the way it can be. Leave my sheep alone. And if necessary, get out. Run them off. I got to protect the flock if you persist after you've been shown the error of your ways. And he attacks the loveless arrogance of those false teachers by showing that true believers must love one another as Christ loved them. Well, not only is his purpose polemical, I got to write an argument against this to protect you all and refute these people, but also it's pastoral. Had the heart of a pastor, he wanted to cultivate assurance of who Jesus Christ is. He wanted them to know for certain. He wanted them to have assurance of their salvation, a genuine fellowship with the apostles and with God. He wanted them to be one among his little children. He uses that term 7 times out of 8 in the New Testament there. Little children, as you read it. Now, again, as we go through this, I would suggest you can read this whole thing in less than 30 minutes, easy. And as Dennis pointed out, one of the things to do in your scripture reading is read something over and over and over again. Read the book of 1 John, 5 chapters. Less than 30 minutes. Some of you probably read it in 15. But do that. Have it soak in and follow as I'm going through this, that the Lord, and pray that the Lord would use it to bless you and strengthen you and give you encouragement and give you joy in that. And regarding Jesus Christ, John wants his flock to know with assurance that Jesus Christ, who he is and why he came. He wants them to know this without a doubt. He is the eternal Son of God, he's going to tell them, sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. Not of just some exclusive enlightened few. You must believe on him. There is no other name under heaven which you can be saved. Repent and believe. And he assures them of this truth through 3 witnesses he's going to give them. First, the historical events. He witnessed Jesus. He lived with him. He touched him. That Jesus was sent. He came and he was manifested in the flesh. He's going to make all these things without argument that can be refuted in that sense. Second, the apostolic testimony he's going to give. The witnesses to Jesus Christ, the apostles had firsthand evidence of his reality, that he was here, he was among us. And third, there's the Holy Spirit giving testimony, the inner witness of the truth about Jesus Christ to every believer. Is the Holy Spirit that corroborates the external witness that he gives, and John wants his children to be assured about the truth of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. He's the one to be glorified. John wants to cultivate an assurance about eternal life. And so many of us struggle with this. He wants his children to know that they have eternal life, not a hope so. This includes knowing that Jesus Christ and that they are in him, that they are truly united to him. That they can know that they are of the truth and they are of God. That they can know that they have passed out of death into life. And John sums up his purpose. He said, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And this ought to bring assurance to every genuine Christian's heart. Bring confidence, not in yourself, but in what Christ has done. Again, you know who Jesus is, what he did, what he's doing, and what he's going to do. And by faith, you believe that. Your hope is based on objective truth from God's Word, again, who cannot lie. So when you're struggling with your assurance, go to 1 John. When you're dealing with a brother or sister that's dealing with assurance, questioning that, take them to 1 John. This is a ministry here, ministry of the Word, for those that disciple, those that counsel. Extremely practical. And John's third pastoral purpose was to cultivate genuine fellowship with the apostles and with God and with other believers. He wants to bring his readers into fellowship, which is with the Father and the Son, and he wants them to genuinely love one another, love God and love others. And John, in this letter, as we're going to find out, it's not logical in the sense necessarily of a closely reasoned style like Paul used in Romans. But John's overall theme is this, and again, you could find many different themes, but we can be assured of the authenticity of our faith if we enjoy fellowship with God based on the truth about Jesus Christ, resulting in a lifestyle of obedience and love. I didn't make that up. I got that from someone else. But I liked it. I thought that was a good. We can be assured of the authenticity. That is, am I a Christian? That is, if I enjoy fellowship with God, do I enjoy it based on the truth about Jesus Christ, resulting in a lifestyle of obedience and love? Again, that's a general pattern of your life, not an everyday experience. And that's a point where everybody makes errors. They think, you know, every day is not a lifestyle of obedience and joy and love. Sometimes I just really struggle with my sin and I do my own thing. And that's what I'm going to try and address in the morning message. But that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Your faith is genuine if you enjoy fellowship with God. Enjoy fellowship with others. If you don't enjoy being with the Lord's people and coming to the Lord's house and worshiping and singing and praising and hearing His Word preached and taught and studying the Word and hiding and meditating it, you know, putting it in your heart and living out, serving, loving, yeah, you need to question whether or not your faith is genuine. But is that the general desire and direction of your life? Is that what you would want to do? Do you want to be holy and perfectly righteous? Is your faith genuine? You know, John gives three questions. The doctrinal test: do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh? I mean, either you believe it by grace or you don't. The ethical test: does your life reflect growing obedience to Christ? Growing obedience, I mean, are you at least growing more over the last decade? Do you have a desire to be obedient? And a relational test: does your life reflect growing practical love for others? Does it? Or do you live still your own self-centered life? Everything revolves around you, your agenda. No participation in the ministry of the church, no ministering to anybody else. Is that your life? And again, not all of us does this perfectly every minute of every day. Don't get me wrong on that. But is that the general direction and desire of your heart? Well, here's just some questions for thought. Why are theological errors significant? You know, why get bogged down and even on this doctrine? And how can we know which errors are serious and which are relatively minor? How do you answer that one? Again, it's the question of what hill am I going to take a stand on? What hill am I going to die on versus which one? Anybody on that? Why is that even important? Why don't we just all get along and everybody just believe what you want to and that's fine? And that's a good way to mega church. Everybody, you know, we're not going to be judgmental. Just, hey, that's your way. This is my way. It's all good. We're all going to the same place in the end. You know, you go through Buddha, you go through Christ, you go through Muhammad or whatever. That whole ecumenical movement out there will compromise on doctrine. Why is that even important? How do we know which things are important? Again, I say that it's the person of Christ, the work of Christ. Everything else in some degree is secondary. Again, my point on who Jesus is, what he did. You know, he died a substitutionary atoning death. What he's doing now, he's interceding for us. What he's going to do, he's going to return. My main point on there, he's returning. Those who deny he's going to return there, he's already come. I don't think that's historical, orthodox, sound doctrine. But to me, a secondary issue is those order of events and the eschatology associated with that. I'm not saying they're not important, but those are secondary. The fact is he's coming again. If you don't believe that, we can discuss post-mid, you know, pre-trib, rapture, no rapture, all-millennial, pre-millennial. Those are secondary issues. To me, others make them primary, but I see a lot of division and strife over those issues when they're not rooted primarily in the person of Christ, the work of Christ. Why is it important to be clear about the biblical truth concerning the person and work of Christ? Why is that so important? You know, why don't we just let it go? Why do we confront people when they think that Jesus is just simply a good man, a good teacher? Why must the theological and the ethical always be wed? You know, what happens when you don't think biblically? What's the result in that? And what about this one as we conclude? Is assurance a once and for all thing or something that you grow in? I think it's something you grow in. I don't think it's, you know, maybe the Lord graciously gave you that assurance from day one, but I think most of us that struggle at times because we reflect upon our life and what we're doing. We lose sight of Christ and the gospel and the cross. And we start looking at our own, you know, even the conviction of our sin. You know, how can the Lord possibly accept me or love me? And the problem is we again, get so self-focused, we lose sight of the author, the finisher, perfecter of our faith. And that's one reason why I think it's so important that we observe the Lord's table weekly. Because by Monday, some of you are going to be right back there. I blew it already. What's the use? Am I really a Christian? Why do I still have this struggle and these desires? But I think if that's where you are, I think that's a good thing. I'm concerned about the person who doesn't even enter their mind. They think they're fine. We don't want to get morbid on the introspection. But the point is we just want to keep focused on Christ. Who He is, what He's done, what He's doing right now for you, interceding, always providing forgiveness for sin, cleansing you, and He's coming again to redeem His people fully. And if we stick with that, I think we'll do a long way towards encouraging one another and remaining faithful in the proclamation of the gospel and for the glory of Christ. So, you know, just a practical deal on that, what you think about God. If you truly believe God's sovereign and ruling over all, that helps reduce anxiety when you really believe it and live that way. And again, we probably, most of us struggle with that too, but reassure yourself that God's in control. Hey, the sparrow cannot fall to the ground apart from His divine will. He's certainly going to be able to take care of me. But we lose sight of that and we start relying on our own resources. So theology is very important. The fact that God is holy and pure and no shadow of turning, His promises are true. We can have confidence in that because of who He is and what He said. It's not hoping that He'll come through in the end, and we're hoping that, you know, the devil doesn't overpower Him. And there you get that dualistic thought there, and part of the false teaching out there that the devil's, they attribute far more power to the devil than what the Scripture does. Yeah, he's still dangerous, if you will, and we need to be cautious. But if I like this illustration, he's like that Doberman or the Rottweiler or the pit bull or whatever ferocious image you can conjure of a dog. But he's bound in the sense that he's on a chain and he can only go so far, and God's in control of that. The devil's not going to be able to break that chain. But still, if you know the dog is even on a stake with a chain, you don't want to get in his range, if you will, where he can get a hold of you. So you got to be cautious. You got to be watching. He's out there, but he's limited in what he's doing. You know, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And he's not going to prevail against the church. It's Christ's church, and he's growing it and building it, and it's going to accomplish its purpose. And he's going to return at the appointed time to fully redeem his people, to live in eternal glory with him. So keep your eyes focused on that.